On that Monday morning, I opened my Bible for my usual quiet time. I was reading about King David, but as I opened the pages, there was a small slip of paper that fell out, and on it was written the reference, Psalm 118, verse 1. I wouldn't normally have thought much about it. I probably wouldn't have even looked up the reference normally, but on this occasion, for some reason, and probably because, as many of you know, Susan and I have been going through a bit of a rough time, more her than me, with her health. And I thought, I wonder if God has some message for me in this. And I looked it up. I looked up the verse, hoping there might be some word of encouragement. And it said this, Psalm 118, verse 1 says this, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Now, I had hoped it might say something like, "Take heart, all will be well, healing is coming." But it didn't say that. No, it said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." And I thought, well, yes, that's right, isn't it? In the midst of trouble, when things are not apparently going all that well, that is the time to give thanks to God for all the good that he does and for all the good that he is. And to remember, too, that I am never separated from his love for me. A little later, I opened up the lectionary to look for the readings for this Sunday. And sure enough, there in the lectionary was Psalm 118. It's the reading. And then on Thursday, lo and behold, on the Passover meal that we had, the whole Psalm 118 was read again. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." It is, of course, the message of Easter, that out of death and despair, life and hope triumph. As Paul puts it when he talks about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, which we heard just a moment ago, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now it's even there in the Old Testament reading, in the reading from Isaiah. Isaiah was written originally for the Judeans, for the Jews living in a foreign land as captives. Their land had been destroyed and it had been left waste. Jerusalem had been broken down. It had been ransacked along with the temple. And there was nothing left of the ritual practices. But out of the exile arose a hope, fueled by the messages of the prophets, that a Messiah would come, that God would break into history as he had done in the past, especially when he delivered the people from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, established them as a nation, and then under God took them into the promised land. Isaiah couched his encouragement to the exiles in those terms of what God had done before, but also in terms of a new creation. This is like what God did at the very beginning when he made everything, a fresh start, a new beginning. God is going to do the same thing again, said Isaiah. Listen to what he says in chapter 65, verse 17. "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." Remember, this was at a time when Jerusalem had been laid waste. Isaiah's message then gave hope to the exiles. And after 70 years in exile, they did indeed return and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But it was not the rosy picture that Isaiah paints. Because following this, there were 400 years in which Alexander the Great conquered the land, followed by war between Egypt and Syria, with the promised land right in the middle, Jerusalem in the middle of it all, until the iron-fisted Roman Empire took control of the whole area. it's hardly fulfilled in the idea of verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. That was hardly what they experienced. Nor in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Hardly that picture either. But in the midst of adversity, in the intertestamental period, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, hope persisted. Devout Jewish people believed that only they could keep the law perfectly, they would bring in God's kingdom. God would break into history. God would rule on the earth. He would set his people free from the Romans. He would establish Jerusalem as the center of the earth, with their Messiah as a new King David as their king. That was the dream. Well, of course, the Messiah did come, proclaimed by angels to shepherds, through signs to wise men, and through revelation to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and old Anna and Simeon. Confirmed by the casting out of spirits, by the healing of the sick, by the raising of the dead, by the calming of the storm, and through the teaching which amazed his listeners, Jesus of Nazareth ushered in the kingdom of God on earth. Not through devout Jews trying to keep the law, but by the one perfect person who did indeed keep that law, and through the grace of God in the fullness of time. And people flocked to him. And a proportion of those who flocked to him put their money where their mouth was, so to speak, and not only listened to him, but actually followed him. And I've no doubt that in the back of their mind, they had that vision of Isaiah. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for there will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and so on. This was the vision. This was what was in the back of their mind. This is what the Messiah, they thought, would bring. And the disciples looked for Jesus' reign on earth when they would reign with him. So you can imagine their disappointment, their emptiness, and their hopelessness when Jesus was beaten and hung on a cross with common criminals to die, speared through the heart, and then laid in a tomb that Friday afternoon before sunset. Saturday, the Sabbath, must have been a dark day indeed. I think the feeling is summed up in the story of the couple on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24 of Luke. It says they stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he asked, "What things?" And they answered, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped. I wonder if life seems like that to you sometimes. You had hoped for a better deal out of life. You had hoped to be happy. You had hoped that good relationships could go on forever. You had hoped for good health. You had hoped for a good life for your children. You had hoped that God would do something. Well, the good news is that on Sunday, the third day, God did do something. He raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Seen by Mary, who came to the tomb. Seen by the disciples at various times. Seen by over 500 people at one time. Seen and heard by the Apostle Paul. And seen by many people since, right up to the present day. And in rising from the dead, and in raising him from the dead, God proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the one who had indeed been expected. And God affirmed that all that Jesus had claimed about himself and that his followers later claimed about him, that his death had been for the sins of the world, dying in our place so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. That he is indeed the Son of God. That the enemy, death, that is the power of death, has been destroyed. That one day, Jesus Christ will return as the judge of the world. That God raised Jesus from the dead is the evidence of these things. And when he returns, and God's kingdom is fully realized, then Isaiah's prophecy will indeed be finally fulfilled. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It is this vision of paradise to come which has sustained Christians through their darkest hours. It has been the hope through persecution, through enslavement, through ill health, through depression, and through physical death. It is the source of joy, even in the times of deep unhappiness. It is the reason we can say with the psalmist, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Today you may believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I hope you do, because it's established beyond all reasonable doubt. But have you taken the logical next step of declaring Jesus to be your Lord? Because that's what the disciples did, and then what they preached as a result of the resurrection. Are you sure then today that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure that you will go to heaven when you do die? The Bible doesn't speak about maybe, or I hope so. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. "Very truly I tell you," said Jesus, "whoever hears my word and believes, that is, entrusts their life to him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour from sin, and as the Lord that you will indeed follow, then he will give you his Spirit this day, and you will today pass over from death to life. It is the promise of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms the truth of it as well. And your life then, lived as a disciple of Jesus, will confirm it still further for you as you experience the life of Christ within you, as you experience from day to day what Jesus Christ, what God does for you and through you. There's a prayer you can pray, but I want you to note that if you pray this prayer and you mean it, then I will want you to tell someone. Because when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it isn't a private thing. It isn't something that you keep to yourself and never mention. It is something to be proclaimed to others. Because to be a disciple of Christ is also to be an evangelist, is also to tell other people what Christ has done for you. It has always been that way. They're not personal matters. They are to be declared. To become a Christian is to become a witness. Here's the prayer, and I'm going to read it through once, and then I will read it again slowly. And if you would like to pray this prayer and actually mean it, and commit your life to Christ, then say the prayer. You don't need to say it out loud, you can say the prayer in your mind, but you can say it to God, but then tell somebody. Establish it. It says this: "Lord God, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. This day I receive that gift of forgiveness and ask you to be my King and Lord. Please give me your Spirit. Strengthen me to be a follower of your Son and help me to live for you, doing those things which will help me to grow into his character. I ask this through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. I'm going to pray that again. I want you to close your eyes, whether you're going to say the prayer or not. Just close your eyes for a moment as I read it through. You can say it after me if you wish in your mind through to God. Lord God, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. This day I receive that gift of forgiveness and ask you to be my King and Lord. Please give me your Spirit. Strengthen me to be a follower of your Son. And help me to live for you, doing those things which will help me to grow into his character. I ask this through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.